I wanted to, Pastor David had to take off right away because he's got a buddy named Ed that, just found out that his dad is, not doing well and may not make it, much longer. So Ed flew from California. David just took off to the airport to grab Ed to get him to his dad. And so let's just lift them up and pray for them right now. And I'm selfishly going to pray for my wife too. She's, some of you saw that on Facebook. She's had this infection that's been really bugging her, and it turns out it's staph infection. And they said that it could be something called MRSA, which if it gets into your bloodstream can be fatal, which is serious. So, I trust in our God, and I just want to lift these things up. So let's pray real quick. Father, we pray right now for David as he goes to meet with Ed, and we just pray that he would be a comfort to Ed right now, that Ed would get to the hospital on time, be able to spend some time with his father. Lord, I don't know his father's state or his condition. Lord, I don't know if he knows you, but I pray that David and Ed might be able to share hope with his dad, Lord, and that he would know you for certain and be sure of where he's going when he dies, Lord. And so I commit them to you, pray that you would bless that time. And I pray for my dear wife, Lord, and just ask for your mercy and your grace upon her, Lord. Help her to get through this day, and as she goes back into the doctor, we just pray that everything would work out according to your plan and will. And Father, I just pray that you would take good care of her, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Pastor David last week called this the mountaintop chapter, which I agree with. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it covers arguably one of the greatest events that has ever happened in human history, and that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This morning, I am going to come at this from a slightly different angle. In the 1800s, there's a philosopher and theologian named Soren Kierkegaard, and he said this: there are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. The other is to refuse to believe what is true. The Bible forewarns us of a time that's going to come when people won't listen to truth any longer. They won't listen to sound teaching anymore. They'll reject it outright. And obviously this has happened to some extent throughout history, but it sure seems to be very prevalent in our day. We see it happening at a rapid rate. And those who try to uphold what God has established through His Word just increasingly look weirder and weirder all the time. We're seen as intolerant. We're called judgmental. We're called out of touch. Listen to the words that the Apostle Paul gave to a young preacher named Timothy to encourage him to stand firm on God's word when everybody else turns against it. He says this, it's in 1 or 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths." And that's exactly what's happening today in our postmodern world. Postmodern is a term we hear a lot today. It really, all that it's referring to is a questioning or rejecting of once accepted truths. Okay? The dictionary calls it a radical reappraisal of modern assumptions. Sounds serious. We can probably all think of things that at one time everybody agreed were wrong, and now everybody says is just fine. There's a lot of examples we can think of. And it doesn't take that much time for that to happen. We can go from 20, 30, 40 years back when things that everybody agreed, these are wrong, and now everybody's saying, no big deal. Sadly, this mindset has crept into the church also. Things that were once considered non-negotiable have now become just kind of optional. Things that we used to, you know, be like, "Thus saith the Lord," we're now kind of going, you know, did God really say that? Does He really mean that? The emergent church movement, this is a movement that came maybe a decade, a little bit more than that, really rose to prominence, is a great example of this occurring. They were dissatisfied with the state of the modern church, kind of the status quo of where church was. So they started asking the questions, why? Why do we do church like this? Why do we do these things? Why do we believe these things? And they ended up abandoning almost everything that makes us Christian by the end of this. Some of the guys that started this movement are now just completely out in left field, and you can't really even call them Christians anymore because of what they believe or don't believe. But much of the movement started out kind of with an okay or a right motive. It was an attempt to try to become more relatable to the outside world. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but the church, generally speaking, can be a little bit out of touch with the world. When you walk into some churches, you literally feel like you've stepped back in time, like you've walked onto the stage of like the Lawrence Welk show or something. It's like, what just happened? Where are we at? Why is everybody talking funny? Why does everybody look so weird? Why are they doing these weird things? We speak a weird language in church, right? We try here not to do that as much, but we can't, you know, it just comes out sometimes. The words we say, Abby posted a really funny thing on Facebook, cracked me up. You should look at it if you didn't. But it's this kind of stuff that we talk about. What's a hedge of protection, for Pete's sake? You know, we pray that stuff. And people are going, what did you say? You know, it's weird. Traveling mercies. That's a funny one. Marnie thought that fellowship was just funny. She thought we were talking about like something out of the Lord of the Rings. Like, you guys want to have fellowship with me? It's like, what are we going to do? You know, get all dressed up and go to the park and run around with swords and let's have some fellowship. We all have gotten used to these words, but a lot of people would walk in and think, what are they talking about? It's strange. Anyway, the way that we can come across as the church can come across as kind of old and stale and completely unrelatable. So it's a good thing to think about these things. I read an article a few weeks back that was circulating around. It said basically that people complain that they don't like church because it's too churchy. I thought of Robert, you know, he's like, I don't like church. Why not? Well, it's too churchy. And then the author of the article was saying, well, that's ridiculous. That's like saying the donut shop was too donut-y or the sporting event was too sporty. Of course church is churchy. But I think he missed the sentiment of what people are complaining about or what they're observing. Because a lot of times when you come into church, you instantly feel out of place. You feel strange. Everything seems like it's got this kind of a plastic veneer on it. Like some you guys are just kind of pretending or playing, or it seems like it's almost a big show sometimes, and it can come across as extremely cheesy. And I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm even a pastor, and I go into churches, and I feel that way a lot. When we started the door, we wanted to make sure that anybody could walk in here and feel comfortable, feel okay. So we try to talk normal for the most part. Occasionally we use a word that sounds weird, I admit. We don't really have a dress code, so to speak, other than the pastors all have to wear flannel and all have to have beards. But other than that, we're pretty open with, we don't do that on purpose. It's just kind of a coincidence, but it does seem that way. You got flannel on today, Jordan? Get out. Yeah. He has a hoodie on, so that's okay. But somebody asked that a while ago. Do you guys all call each other? No, it's cold outside, so we put flannels on. Hopefully we come across as real and genuine. We're not playing. We're not pretending. We're trying to be who we really are. And I think people appreciate that. We kind of coined the phrase that we're church without makeup. And I like that. We're not trying to put on a big show here. We don't do anything real flashy. You know, this is like, you know, about as interesting as we get with graphics. You know, we don't do a lot, right? We don't have a lot of programs, but this is intentional because we want to focus on teaching the word, loving God, loving his people, and doing it in a very real and practical way. And for the most part, it's really worked because our goal here is to try to reach as many as possible. And so if somebody walks in here and immediately feels out of place, we kind of lost. So we have a great cross-section of society in this place. When you look at, you know, the world out here, outside of our doors, and you look at who's come in here, we have just about everybody here. It's great. We have rich and poor. We have you know, seasoned and mature Christians that have been walking with the Lord for a long time. We have people that, you know, literally would be outcasts that other churches wouldn't want to come in their doors. You know, don't try to figure who they are. Don't look at them. No, I'm just kidding. I love that we have, I mean, David went to a meeting this week and they were kind of talking about what do you do when there's people that come that, you know, aren't the desirable people. And it's like, you love them. You preach the gospel to them and you show them where to sit. You know, what do you mean? What do you do? It's like, I don't know. It's weird to me. We have people that don't even know Jesus yet coming to church. That's really unusual. And they keep coming. We like to refer to you as pre-Christians because we think you're going to come around. It's just a matter of time. If you keep coming and hearing about Jesus, you're going to fall in love with him. And you're going to cry out to him and say, be my Lord, be my Savior. That's a good thing to have a church that's like this. But a lot of times, you know, you walk into and I've been there where you see somebody walk into a church and they literally feel like they are, like, you ever see the movie Invasion of the Body Snatchers? Like the old Donald Sutherland one where, you know, they would point at you and just like, ah, you know, and everybody would like, no, he's not with us. He's not one of us. It feels like that kind of. If you didn't see that, I'm sorry. Donald Sutherland. Walt got compared to Donald Sutherland yesterday. It's kind of funny. I don't think you look anything like him. All right. Now, even though we've tried not to be churchy in our methodology, we do not in any way want to compromise in our theology. Okay? I know those are big words, so. Methodology is how we do church. Theology is what we believe and what we teach. We teach from the Bible, cover to cover. We emphasize Jesus and the message of the cross every chance we get, and we will continue to do that always. And the truth is, we've lost a lot of people because of what we teach here. If you've been here for a while, you know that we teach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, line by line. And sometimes in the Bible, you come across some stuff that's just plain hard to teach. It's not really like the crowds aren't coming in to hear some of this stuff. It's hard. And even recently, we've taught through some things that have been difficult. The Bible's very clear on them, but people don't want to hear those things, and they don't want to accept those things. But it would be a huge mistake for us to compromise on our theology to please people or to keep them from leaving. And a lot of churches do this. You don't hide the message. You don't change the message. You don't cower from the message. You proclaim the truth of God's word. You must. We need to face the fact that God's word is effective. When it goes out, it accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish. It's powerful that way. We need to get out of the way of it and let it do its work. The fact that we have so many people from all these different walks of life, like I mentioned, coming here is a testament to the fact that faithfully preaching God's word works. That's the draw here. That's really the only draw here when you think about it. We don't really have a ton of stuff to offer, but sticking to the basics of teaching God's word works. Not everybody that comes through the door sticks around. We've seen this happen. And I get worked up about it. I'm probably that guy that I don't know what's wrong with me, but I think about this stuff a lot. Even if I do something like go to a movie, you go to enjoy the show. If the music's too loud in the theater, I'm like thinking about that. This is probably way too loud for most of the people in here, and I'm worried about them, and I'm thinking about them. It's like, why are you doing that? Just enjoy the movie. Is it too loud for you? No, but it might be for them, and I worry about it. It's weird. So when I see people come, you're in the middle of preaching and somebody gets up to go to the bathroom, you're like, oh, what did I say, man? What did I do? It's like, and you're trying not to let everybody know that that's what's going on, but that's, I forget what I'm saying, and all I'm thinking about is that. It's kind of a, I guess it's good in a way, but it can be kind of a curse if you go too far with it. Yeah, thank you. There's other weird people out there like me. That's good. Yeah. Hey, don't start with me. You people. We need to face the fact that not everybody who comes in here is going to stay. And we need to be encouraged that God is still in control when that happens. Did you ever notice that when Jesus taught, sometimes people didn't stick around? Happened a lot. Was it because Jesus wasn't a good preacher? You think he just messed up and said it wrong? I mean, sometimes they heard the message and they literally walked away and never came back. He's Jesus. He knows everything. He knew that when he said that, that was going to happen. Did he stop it? Did he change the message? Did he compromise? Nope. He didn't. Not everybody is going to receive the words in this book, and that's okay. We proclaim it anyway. I'll be honest, the other couple weeks back, Jordan was teaching through a very hard passage in chapter 14. I won't bring up the subject matter again, because somebody might leave. But I remember when I knew what he was teaching on, I knew what the message was that day, because we, like I said, we teach line by line, so I knew. And that day, there were like a bunch of new people that came. And a bunch of them were like, I remember thinking, oh no, not today. Don't come today. You almost want to meet him at the door and be like, you're going to want to come in 2 weeks because we'll be talking about something. But that's the thing. I mean, God prompted them to come that day. Did God forget to look at the preaching calendar and see where we were at? No. And so, on one hand, my heart's just like, in knots. And then I have to stop and remember that God is in control. His word does what it's going to do. Somebody could walk in here, hear the message, walk away for 3 years, and that message of God's word could be rattling around in their head for a long time before it actually does something. And then it could hit them square between the eyes and they could come back. They could go to another church. We don't know. God's word doesn't fail. God's plan doesn't fail. So we need to just take heart in that. So, in chapter 15, we see an example of Paul having to do exactly what he wrote to Timothy about. Now, unfortunately, we don't always have to defend from attacks from outside of the church. Sometimes the attacks come from within the church, and that's what was going on here, inside the walls of the church. The Corinthian church, the first church of Corinth, had decided that the resurrection wasn't something that they wanted to believe in anymore. Maybe it was because they were cowering from pressure from the outside world, that were, you know, mocking them for their beliefs. Maybe they decided that it was just too silly sounding. I don't know what it is, but for some reason they decided to start teaching that when you die, and that's it. Okay? And Paul was not okay with that. And this stuff happens still in the churches today, not only with things like the resurrection, but there are a lot of things. I mentioned the emergent church movement. There's a lot of these movements out here that are trying to take important doctrines of the church and just do away with them, like they're not important. I'll give you three quick examples. One is the virgin birth. The second one is the deity of Christ, or the fact that Christ is God, was always God, the eternality of Christ. And the last one is substitutionary atonement. Now, some of those you might not know what all those are exactly, but you hear things like that and you can think, is that a big deal if those go away? Is that like, if this is a brick wall and take the virgin birth, can you take that one brick out of the wall? Does it hurt the wall? Does the wall come down? Just one brick, right? What do you think? Does that hurt the wall? The wall crashes. And that's what we need to understand. Why is the virgin birth so important? You have to just take it to its logical end. Okay? The reason for the virgin birth was because sin is passed down genetically through, you know, it's part of us. The original sin that came from Adam passes down through everybody. Jesus was born of a virgin for a reason. Original sin didn't pass on to him. And then he lived a sinless life. Why is it important that Jesus lived a sinless life? Because for his sacrifice on the cross to be effective, he had to be sinless. So you can't do away with the virgin birth. If you do that, you do away with salvation. It's a big deal. Okay, the deity of Christ. Was Christ God? A lot of churches do away with that, or they say that he was a man who became God. You can't do that. The Bible says that Jesus was God for a reason. In order for his sacrifice on the cross to satisfy God, he couldn't be a man. If he was just a sinless man on the cross, that doesn't save the world from their sin. God dying on the cross saves the world from their sin. It has to be that way. Otherwise, the sacrifice isn't sufficient. So that's important. The last one is substitutionary atonement. Again, kind of big word, but basically all that means is Jesus went to the cross instead of me. Okay? If I go to the cross, I'm guilty. I get what I deserve, and I go where I deserve. Jesus traded places with me. People refer to the substitutionary atonement, the idea that God would take his son and put him on the cross for us, as divine child abuse. It's like, you don't realize what you're saying. If he didn't do that, we have nothing. If he didn't trade places with you and I, you're still in your sins. And you answer to God for that. And you lose. The only thing that will save us is Jesus' perfect righteous record transferred to us. We take our sin and say, there, Jesus, here you go. He takes it for us. He absorbs it. He absorbs the punishment, the penalty for it. And he trades us his righteousness. That's substitutionary atonement. We have to have that. If we don't have that, we have no hope. So those are just three things that may not seem like a big deal, but when you take them to their logical end, nobody gets saved without them. Each of these things must be true for Christianity to exist. And you can't call yourself a Christian while at the same time rejecting everything that makes us Christian. I mean, call yourself something else if you don't believe in those things. It would clear up a lot of confusion for the rest of us. I mean, if you come up with a religion that you're comfortable with, name it after yourself. See how many followers you get. You know, quit calling yourself a Christian if you don't believe this stuff. Please. So Paul is going to argue or defend the doctrine of the resurrection. The defensive doctrine, the big word for that is apologetics. It doesn't mean that we're apologizing for what God's word says. It means that we're making a defense. There are great resources available for you if you want to become good at defending what you believe. We have several books that we've handed out. I don't know how many we have left. One of them is Norman Geisler, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Josh McDowell, The Evidence, or New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He has two books. One was updated. Either are good. Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. Tim Keller, The Reason for God. Paul Little, if you can find this great little paperback, it's an easy read called Know What You Believe. and C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, all are great sources for apologetics. What I want to show you, though, through these verses in 1 Corinthians is Paul's masterful defense, because it provides a great pattern that we can use when we are trying to defend our faith. So I'm going to give you the outline, and then we're going to read the passage so you can see it unfold. The outline I mostly borrowed from a guy named Vadi Bakum. He's a great preacher, and he used this outline, and I'm stealing it from him, but I told you I was stealing it, so it's not stealing. Borrowing. Basically, the way it lines out, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 19, is this. The argument from authority, the argument from evidence, and the argument from logic. All three great tools for defending our faith. So I'm going to read through the passage, and then you see if you can pick up where these are. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 15. All of this, by the way, before this was all introduction, and none of it counts toward my time, so... I'm just saying, because now we're just getting started, so I'm just kidding. We'll actually be done on time, I promise. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So there's the section. The first thing that we notice is the argument from authority. Paul is going to use his apostolic authority. He's going to use biblical authority. And he's going to add to the biblical authority prophetic authority. Okay. Verses 3 and 4, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Okay, so what he's saying here is Paul was an apostle with a capital A, big A apostle. He met Jesus, he saw him in person, and he was called to be an apostle. An apostle has authority, right? They can write scripture. That's authoritative. Okay, we don't have any more capital A apostles walking among us right now. They had to have met Jesus face to face personally, and Paul did. So he's a capital A apostle, and he said, Jesus handed this to me, and I handed it to you. Okay, there's authority in that. Notice how he also keeps using the phrase, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. He expects them to think that the Scriptures are authoritative also because they call themselves Christians. And also, most of the Scriptures that he's referring to are Old Testament Scriptures. So these are prophetic Scriptures that talked about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They looked forward to it, written hundreds, thousands of years before it actually occurred. There's authority in that. If you can predict the future and get it right, you should listen to that. That's good stuff. So, that would be the argument from authority, and all of that should hold great weight. Next, he gives you the argument from evidence. If you were going to go into a court of law, you would want as much evidence as possible to take with you, correct? So you could win. And Paul's going to give them a ton of it. He's going to give them historical, archaeological, scientific evidence. I mean, all of that's available. Paul doesn't go through it here, but that's all available for the resurrection. Pastor David covered that really well. 2 weeks ago when he started this chapter. If you didn't listen to that message, get online and listen to it. Fantastic message. But he hits all that. But one of the things from the message that he pulled out, if you set out to disprove the resurrection, if that's like your goal, and you go through all of it to try to make sure that Christianity is stamped out, and instead of doing that, you end up believing in the resurrection, that's pretty cool. And that's happened a lot. I mean, guys that said, I will get rid of Christianity once and for all. Let me just go and do the work. I'll look through all this stuff. I'll find out. And they come back and they're like, okay, Jesus is my Lord now. That's compelling. The next thing he talks about is eyewitness accounts. Verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go ask them. They're still there. Go check. And some have died. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. Again, David covered this too. But any good attorney knows that an eyewitness is gold. If you have an eyewitness in court who saw it firsthand, and you can bring them up to listen, that's good. If you have more than 500, if you can bring in like 6 buses full, that's better. And that's what Paul's doing here. Okay? Lastly, Paul refers to this, his own personal testimony of his personal transformation. Okay? He basically says, I'd like to call myself to the stand as a character witness to the reality of the resurrection. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. If you don't know Paul's story, he had a radical transformation, an overnight transformation. For some of you, you were raised in a Christian home, you gradually kind of got to know the Lord. Some of you don't know when you got saved. Paul knows when he got saved. Okay? Because Paul was a guy, he used to be called, formerly known as Saul. Okay? He was a guy that persecuted the church. His life's mission was to stamp out Christianity. He wanted to kill everybody that named the name of Jesus, and he was really good at it. And one day on his way to go and kill more Christians, he was confronted with a resurrected Jesus who knocked him down and said, hi, my name is Jesus. I have a new plan for your life. And Paul said, that sounds great. Let's get started. this was a big deal. I mean, Christians were afraid of Paul so much so that when he started showing up to their Bible studies, they were like, that's the apostle. That's Saul. We know who he is. We want to run now. And he would say, well, no, guys, really, I'm on your team now. It didn't make any sense that he would change that much, but he did. When you encounter the risen Jesus, it changes things. You can look around this room today and collectively look at the stories of what has happened when we face the resurrected Jesus. Life changes. Things change. I changed. I was 19 when I changed, and it was a big change. Not quite Paul-like, but it was a big change to the point where people that used to know me couldn't figure out what happened. Like, what happened to that jerk that used to do all these things and was such a, and I can still be a jerk. But big change. My mom and dad, even the night I became a Christian, I came home. Okay, this is kind of funny. Every time I used to come home, I would try to run to my room because I didn't want to confront them because I wasn't in my right state of mind. We'll leave it at that. And this particular night, I come home, I sit down there watching like Cheers or something. This is 1986. It's a good show. I walk in and I sit down in the family room and they look at me and they both just stopped and looked at me and went, are you doing drugs? It was like, really? This is the night you're going to ask me that? I'm like, no, I'm a new creature. I just received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And they just sat there. They weren't Christians. They still, think it's weird that I became this born again Christian, but everything changed from that point. The resurrection. It's real. Next one that he's going to go through is the argument from logic. Christianity can be defended with logic because it's true. Paul basically is going to say this. If there is no resurrection, then let's take that to its inevitable end. Let's just go down the road and see where that lands us. See what we end up with. First, in verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Jesus isn't raised. That's pretty simple, right? No resurrection, no Savior. That's the first one. Second one, in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, or it's just ineffective. Right? Why spend hours preparing sermons? Why open our Bibles at all? If there is no resurrection, this message has no teeth, and it cannot save at all. Next one he says is your faith is vain. It's useless. It's empty. Our faith is only as good as the object that we place it in. And if Jesus is still in the ground, we have no one to put our faith in. The next one, Verse 15, we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. So basically he's saying, if we're going to continue on with this thing about the resurrection, we're liars, and not only are we liars, but we're also blasphemers because we're saying God did something he didn't do. That's a big deal. Why would we get up here every week and lie to you about the resurrection? Why would we get up here every week and just carry on this facade that's not real? It's not, I mean, you know, you can look at our bank accounts. It's not for money. It's not for fame. None of us are going to get well known for doing this kind of thing. Paul and the apostles, how did that end up for them? You know, why would they continue to do this lie? They knew the truth. Why would they keep going? They all lost their lives for this belief. Every one of them, except for perhaps John, because he wouldn't die somehow. That's another interesting story. But every one of them, Paul himself, spent a lot of time in a lot of bad circumstances when he could have just said, you know what, forget it, this isn't real, I'm lying, I'm going to go home now and enjoy my life. You know, why go through all the beatings, why go through the imprisonments, why go through everything he went through, eventually losing his own life for a lie? You wouldn't do that. The next one is verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. An unreasoned Jesus cannot save anyone. If he's dead, then it didn't work. Plain and simple. If he's still dead, then the cross was a failure. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This would be very devastating for many of us in this room right now. The thought that if our loved ones who have died just don't exist anymore, and that we'll never see them again, because the truth is when we die, we won't exist anymore either. That just, it pulls everything out from inside of you. That's a hope that we hold on to as Christians. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that's a true statement. If the resurrection isn't real, then we are pitiful. We are wasting our time. We all have better things to do if the resurrection didn't happen. So there it is. It's a feel-good message right there, isn't it? It was just like, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're literally left with nothing. No Savior, no purpose, no future, no hope. Now, I'm supposed to stop at verse 19, because Jordan's going to pick it up. Pastor Jordan's going to pick it up in verse 20 next time. But verse 20, starts with one of my favorite words in the Bible. It's the word but. When that word comes up, very often it means very good news for me. But, and here it says this in verse 20, but, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The fact that the resurrection is real completely reverses everything Paul just said. So let me just run this down for you real quick, because this needs to sink in. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. Because Jesus lives, our preaching can save souls and transform sinners into saints. Because he lives, your faith is resting on a solid rock that cannot be moved or taken from you. Because he lives, our testimony is true, and God will be completely validated at the final resurrection. Because he lives, you are no longer in your sins if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. You are washed white as snow, and you are victorious in every way. Because he lives, those who have already died as believers are with him, and we will see them again. And finally, because Jesus lives, we are not to be pitied in any way, shape, or form. We are not to be laughed at and mocked at all, because we have been adopted into his family. We have been made his sons and his daughters. We have been seated at his table. We get to sit at his table as sons. We've been given an inheritance. We've been given everything. And the resurrection is proof that it's going to happen. Now, some of you here today may be doubting and thinking, I'm never going to be able to have to defend my faith like this. I don't really need to know this stuff because I'm never going to, you know, go to battle with somebody and defend my faith. It's just not in me. I'm not that kind of person. But I want to encourage you, because as important as it is to make an argument about what we believe to others, very often you're going to have to make this argument for yourself. And I know some of you have gotten in trouble with, you know, for arguing with yourself before. This is different. This isn't the kind of thing that'll land you in the nervous hospital. Sometimes we need to preach truth to ourselves. Sometimes in life, you're going to begin to doubt things. You're going to be able to wonder, God, where are you? What's going on here? If this happened, what does this mean for me now? And you're going to have to go back and you're going to have to preach this truth to yourself. Okay, you're going to have to basically make a defense for your own faith. And Paul has just laid out exactly how we do that. The world wants to tell us that what we believe is nonsense and that we're idiots for believing it. The enemy wants to destroy us and rob us of our faith. But God is for us, and He has given us everything we need to believe in Him. So, Christian, you have a storehouse of weapons and ammunition at your disposal. You can look to this book as your authority. You can look at all the overwhelming evidence that exists throughout history. You can look at all the life transformations that are everywhere around us for those who have trusted Christ. And you can look at your own personal testimony. Never forget to look at, sometimes you have to look a few years back, you know, because it's just like when you don't see enough progress, you don't see enough change when you look at a short, you know, but get a longer sample and think about what you were. And think about what God's done in your life. Sometimes asking somebody else who knows you well can remind you and build your faith as well. And finally, we can rely on the use of logic, because after all, we're dealing with truth here, and logic will work. So I'm going to ask Pastor Jordan to come up. I have actually preached a sermon and done the Q&A time. That's the first time for me. I'm very excited about that. I keep forgetting to make time for that. So we're going to give you guys just a chance to ask some questions or make some comments. We love being able to do this. Oftentimes in church, this is really a spectator sport. We don't give you guys a chance to chime in. There are several people out here that... You have great insight as well into these things, or you might just have a question or clarification, so we want to give you guys just a few minutes to do that. If you have a question, they've got mics, you can raise your hand and they'll bring one by. Thank you. Callie's got a hand up.
I only have a hand up because the last thing that you said about, you know, we're in a situation where I was having a hard time having some faith, and then God kind of shook me and reminded me to look at my life and how every single time He's come through, there's never been a time in life where He's been like, oh, whatever, you know. It's always been, He always comes through every single time with everything that we need and even more than what we expect. And He just has, I think we have to live in that space of remembering, you know, when we get caught up in the moment of today and what's happening tomorrow and the next year. But then when you take a moment and you just stop and look back at your life and how much God has come in and every single time, I mean, this is like from when I was like a little kid remembering God answering prayers for me. And so I just want to remind us that look at your life. When has God ever not come through? It might have not been exactly how you wanted it or what you were expecting, or maybe just took a little too long or whatever. But God always has a purpose even in that waiting when He answers us. So yeah. I just want to say that. Like, God's teaching me that to remember that He has always been faithful. We might have times of being like, I don't know, but God's like, I'm always here.
That's awesome. I know in the Old Testament, you know, they would always kind of pile up a bunch of stones after God did something great. And we need to do that in our life, not literally, but sometimes you need to have that marker of some kind that you can go back to and go, now, why are those piled up there again? Oh, yeah, this is that time when God did this. I mean, think about all that He's done. And we can go 3 days later and be like, where's God and all of this? And we need to pile up those stones and remember. Set a marker and remember what He's done, because He's done, even in the life of this little church and this short amount of time we've been around, think about all that God has done, all the amazing things, and yet we can go through those times where we just doubt that He's even around. Build an altar. That's what I was looking for. Little stones, altar. Julie, that's better, Mo.
I don't know if this is on the subject, but it's been really bothering me. I have a client that happens to be Jewish. And I didn't know that until we started talking about God. And she mentioned that Jesus was not real, that the New Testament is not real, and that there's many people that came and died on the cross. I don't know what that means. I was very shocked. I actually just stopped talking because it shocked me so much to hear her say that. So it's really been bugging me, and I'm not quite sure how to...
Well, I think Jordan really wanted to answer that. No, I'm just kidding.
Actually, I didn't, but
I know you.
You know, there's so many different ideas. Islam has this idea that, oh, well, it, you know, all that took place, the cross, but God wouldn't have done it to his son, so they snuck in another, you know, he replaced him with someone else, so it was all this, kind of appeared to be something that it wasn't, but, you know, there's so many different theories where people want to dismiss what actually happened. I think those resources that Brent mentioned, you could come up and we could write them down afterwards to put like Josh McDowell's, some of those other ones. Yeah. They really get into a lot of that stuff because you're talking about people who have went back, researched the history, and, you know, as skeptics, and then were converted and believe they met the risen Lord through faith, through the evidence, though. And, you know, we don't believe apart from faith. We have faith, and that's the calling. But our faith is not based on something ridiculous. People say, well, I can't talk to someone with, if, you know, I believe in reason. And it's like, well, I believe in reason, too. What I don't believe is that I'm going to prove something intellectual to a person when their heart is what's leading them in the first place. And so the heart is what's leading the mind. So I work with a guy who's really pretty intelligent, and you know, we'll have conversations back and forth. But a lot of times I realize that it never really goes anywhere. It just goes in circles when it's on the intellectual level, because he's never, even if I were to win an argument, let's say, he's never going to concede that that's true until his heart is turned. And so to me, Matt Chandler is a guy who said, you know, he had all these questions. He was a skeptic. When he put his faith in Jesus and he saw the reason to do that, the questions began to fade. For one, he started to find answers for them through faith instead of trying to find ways to dismiss them. Two, some of the questions that plagued him just weren't that important in the light of who Jesus was for him, personally knowing him. So research and find answers to those questions. But also we have to recognize that we've got to pray for people who, even if you have the answers, which we should have, we should seek to have the answers. The real issue is the heart and not the mind. When the heart, you know, it's like with the heart one believes and is justified, and the mouth they confess and are saved. That's the reality of knowing God. And it's not against reason, but reason alone won't do it.
Well, that basically the Jewish nation as a whole rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and that's good news for us, because that's when we, you know, it got opened up to all of us. So the Gentiles are, you know, enjoying that now. There are still many Jewish people that come to faith in Christ and recognize that he was their Messiah, but generally speaking, most of them are taught that they are still waiting for their Messiah to come, and so they have to reject Jesus because, you know, that messes it up. I would actually encourage you to read Isaiah 53. This is a book that was written, you know, almost 1,000 years before Jesus came. And Isaiah 53 describes what went on the cross. I mean, it describes in detail what Jesus went through. And there's been a lot of Jewish people that have read Isaiah 53 and come to Christ, Jesus, through it. And so you might read that, pray, spend a lot of time praying before you, you know, encourage them. Say, hey, read Isaiah 53 and tell me what you think and see what happens. But ultimately, when you see a Jewish person that comes to faith in Christ, it's a beautiful thing. And there's a lot of them that have. So, yeah.
I gave her my testimony for about, you know, 30 seconds. And I mean, the first words came out of her mouth was, I don't believe in God. After my testimony, she goes, well, he's never touched my life like that.
Yeah.
And so it was pretty amazing. But
that's awesome, Mark.
They can't trump your testimony.
No, it's hard to argue against a personal story, for sure. I just want to point out, when we are using apologetics to defend our faith, we're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to win a soul. So keep that in mind. We want to be loving. We want to be, you know, I've been in those situations where, I mean, I remember after Bible college, I came out, you know, too big for my britches, thinking I knew all this stuff. And I encountered this smart aleck guy, and I tore him to pieces. I mean, I walked away feeling like, I won that one, man. I just, you know, he didn't know what to say when I got done. And I thought, you just, you know, you didn't model Christ. You were a big jerk. And you can answer every question, and they may not believe still. There has to be something God does in opening their eyes, opening their ears, and their heart. That's what he had to do with us. That's what we'll have to do with them. And so give God time to work and move. We need to have answers. We need to be able to be educated. But this is a spiritual battle, not an argument to win. So
Jehovah's Witnesses usually use Colossians 1:15 to say that Jesus was a created being.
Hmm.
How do we defend that?
Oh, there's a lot of good things to go through on that. And the books that I recommended would be the long, you know, the long answer, The short answer, though, is Jesus repeatedly claimed to be God. Why did the Jews constantly, when Jesus would say things, why did they want to pick up stones and kill him every time? They knew what he was saying. Before Abraham was, I am. That's a pretty clear declaration that Jesus was saying, I'm God. Repeatedly, we can defend it from everywhere in the Bible. And then, you know, we can use exactly the stuff I talked about. You have the authoritative answer in the Bible. You have this historical answers of who Jesus was. Look at, he divided time in half. You know, we're trying to do away with that now too, but we have AD and BC. One man did that. That's Jesus. That's pretty remarkable. And then of course we have just sheer logic, to use as well. All of those things work, but we don't have time to go into a long answer on that one. We probably need to get to communion and sing, but, this is one of those areas where the books that I mentioned would give you valuable information to defend those things. So
I just think of John 1 and then go a little further, John 14.
Yeah.
And John 1.
And yeah, John chapter 1, the first chapter of John is a very clear understanding that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yeah, who's that? The Alpha and the Omega mentioned in Revelation, you know, Jesus was the beginning and the end, and then he died. It's like that's... When did God die? He died on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. But anyway, I'm going to pray. We're going to have communion, and then we'll sing. So, Father, thank you so much that we have everything we need, Lord. We know that it is by faith, Lord. We know that nobody comes to Jesus Christ with absolute proof, Lord. It takes an element of us just trusting who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Father, for providing a way for us to come to you. Thank you for providing a way for us to be cleansed from our sin. Lord, we know that you did that at a great cost because it was your Son that went to the cross in our place. He lived a perfect sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried in the ground, and 3 days later he rose from the dead so that we could also have life in you. Thank you for the resurrection, for all that it means, Lord. I pray that you would just do a mighty work in this room to renew us in that knowledge of what you've done and invigorate us, Lord, to just live life worthy of the calling that we've received. Thank you so much for the bread and the wine that represents exactly what Jesus went through on the cross, that his body was broken for us and that his blood was shed for us so that we could have life and that we could be forgiven and that we could spend eternity as sons and daughters in your kingdom. You have done so much for us, Lord. Help us to worship you and to love you with everything we have. In Jesus' name, amen.